Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you today. Thanks so much for coming out on another rainy and blistery day again. And how many of you been flooded out yet? Okay, close to it. Thank the Lord we need the rain. We're so grateful that that you're here today. You know, as we're looking back over last year, I'm so excited for 2023. I think that God has brought us through a lot. It's a breakthrough year last year. I'm looking forward to this year being a breakout year to God bringing us through some new and some fresh stuff. And so thanks so much for joining us. We're starting a new series this morning. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps, we're going to go to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy in your Bible is about toward the end. It's a letter that a guy named Paul, a missionary, wrote to a pastor. And it is the last letter that we have of Paul in our Bibles. As you know, probably Paul wrote almost half of the second part of your Bible, the New Testament. And he was a missionary in the first century in the ancient world. And this is his last letter, his final thoughts. And so we're going to be taking a couple of weeks to travel through his final thoughts and to see what we can glean from them. As you know, Paul, when he wrote this letter, was in prison. And typically, we don't think of people in prison as useful to the Lord, but we know that's not true. And so God is going to give to us some great insight about Timothy, for Timothy, through this letter. It's a personal letter that Paul is writing to a pastor named Timothy. And so let's begin to walk through that and see what we can learn from it, what God can teach us from it. So I'm excited to start this book of 2 Timothy. When Paul traveled around in the ancient world, he had a group of people with him, men and women, kind of his support team. One of the people on his team, or in his posse, if you like to say, was this gentleman named Luke. And Luke was a doctor. Luke was Paul's kind of physician, but Luke was also a lover of history and a very meticulous thinker. And in your Bible, there are two books that Luke wrote for us, the book of Luke, which is a historical account of Jesus' life, and then there's the book of Acts, or Acts of the Apostles, which is a historical account of the rise of Christianity in the first century. Luke gave us both of those books. And as Luke finished his historical account of the early Christian movement, he left us hanging in the last chapter of that historical account with Paul in prison in Rome. Paul had been arrested. He had been falsely accused. He appealed to Caesar. And now at the end of the book of Acts, we find Paul in prison under house arrest so he can have visitors. He can take in friends. And he is in prison. He writes several letters while he's in prison. We have a couple of those in your Bible. But what happened to Paul after that first imprisonment is a little bit fuzzy. We know that here in 2 Timothy, at the fourth chapter of this particular letter, Paul is talking about himself a little bit, and he says these words. He says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear about God. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. So we think what Paul is referring to here is his first imprisonment in Rome. He was released. And he got on with his missionary work for a little while. And then we know that the next verse in that chapter says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his what? Heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I think Paul had a sense that maybe now for the second time he's in prison. And this time he's not under house arrest, but this time he's actually in the dungeon of the maritime prison in Rome. And at this particular moment, Paul is not confident that he's going to get out. He thinks that this time has come to an end. In fact, earlier in the fourth chapter, he writes these words, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. So Paul writes this particular letter containing his final thoughts to Timothy. Of all the people God could have had Paul write to at this particular season of his life, God has him write to Timothy and then preserves this letter for us in our Bibles, and I believe this is very strategic of God. Paul may have written other letters saying goodbye to people, but this is the only one that we have in our Bible. And God knows that the words that Paul writes to Timothy in this particular last word document 2,000 years ago are going to be very helpful to us today as we try to follow Jesus in our particular time and in our culture. Let me ask you a question. If you suspected that your life would be ending very soon, who would you write to? And what would you write? What would your final thoughts be, your final words? The encouragement and the challenges that Paul gives Timothy are well thought out in this letter. They're purposeful, they're deliberate, and they're the basics for how to live life as a follower of Jesus. So I'm excited for us to go paragraph by paragraph over the next couple of weeks and unpackage for us Paul's final thoughts. So let's begin in verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to read just the first 7 verses this morning. This is the introduction to the letter. First, we find the author, verse 1, Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. So the author is Paul. The audience is Timothy, verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved son. That's an important phrase because it reveals to us Paul had a personal relationship with Timothy. In their spiritual sense, it was a father-son relationship. And Timothy is going to receive some challenges from his mentor. And so Paul wants to make sure they start off understanding that there's a tenderness between them. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace and mercy and peace from God our, the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Longing to see you, it says in verse 4, even as I recall your tears, so that I might be filled with joy. Apparently, the last time Paul and Timothy saw each other and were saying goodbyes, tears were flowing. Verse 5, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. So we see that Timothy is a third-generation Christian. His mother was a Christian. His grandmother was a Christian. How many of you here this morning are first-generation Christians? You did not come from a Christian home, and God raised you up without parents that are believers. Raise your hand. That's a tough position to be in. How many of you are second-generation Christians, where your parents were Christians, but your grandparents weren't? Hey, a couple of us. How many were third-generation Christians? Wow, look at all the hands going up. You are so blessed to have a faith passed down to your grandparents, to your parents, to you. That's Timothy. So he's well-grounded in the faith. Verse 6 says, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Let's go back to verse 3, because a lot of times what we'll see in Paul's writings, the way he writes, is when you read his introduction, he's going to give you a little bit of insight about the topics that he's going to be talking about in the rest of the letter. And we have a very interesting statement in verse 3. Look what he says there. He says in verse 3, I thank God, and here it is, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. That's a very interesting statement. Paul is going to say in this chapter to Timothy, guard what God has entrusted to you with a clear conscience. And Paul says, I serve God with a clear conscience. And Paul is very emphatic about the condition of his conscience. He mentions it a couple of other places. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, Paul, when he was standing before the council, said to them, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Paul apparently was a student of his own conscience. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 16, he says, "In this view, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." I wonder what he's talking about here. He says in verse 3, "I serve God with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did." What is our conscience? Our conscience is our moral compass. And every human being, whether they're a follower of God or not, has a moral compass. We're taught in the Bible that when God created human beings, because we're created in his image and God has a moral compass, he instilled in humanity a moral compass. That's why every culture, no matter where you go on the planet and no matter what generation you're talking about, they all have morals. Why do human beings have morals? It's because God has created us with a conscience. And in your conscience is your battle of what is right and what is wrong. The Bible gives three types of consciences. You ready? Number one, Paul says a clear conscience. The Bible also talks about a guilty conscience. Ever had a guilty conscience? Did you walk in this morning with a guilty conscience? It's funny, over the last couple of months, as we've had a lot of visitors here, some of them say, "I can't go into that church. The roof's going to cave in when I walk in." A guilty conscience means my moral compass is going crazy because I've done something, I've said something, I've thought about something, I've watched something that my heart just knows I shouldn't have done, and my conscience is just going crazy. And a guilty conscience is how God wires us so that we'll stop doing bad things and treat others well and live well. And my moral compass will go from a guilty conscience to a clear conscience when I make things right. When Paul says, "I try to live with a clear conscience between God and between man," what he's basically saying is that I try my best, that if God wants me to do something, I'm going to do it. And when I don't do what he wants me to do and I feel the conviction in my conscience, I'm going to get it right. When I do something to someone else, when I say something, when I violate some agreement, when I break the law, my conscience is going off, it's ringing its bells, and I want to go from a guilty conscience to a clear conscience so I make things right with people. So you can have a clear conscience, I can have a guilty conscience, or one step worse, the Bible talks about a seared conscience. A seared conscience is like when I take a branding iron to my heart and I just sear it, and now I feel nothing. I can do wrong things and not feel guilty at all. It's interesting, this case about the murders in Idaho, when they arrested the suspect and they asked him what he felt when he saw some of the pictures of the crime, his response was he felt nothing, which means there's a seared conscience there. And the Bible warns even Christians that when it comes to God and working in and through our life, if we keep pushing that conscience away, it can become seared so that I don't even feel God's conviction and I don't feel bad when I do things wrong. So there can be a seared conscience, there can be a guilty conscience, or there can be what Paul says, an amazing clear conscience. Now look what he says there. "I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did." Well, Paul's a Jewish man. So his forefathers are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. Now, if we compare how those guys and gals lived out their life, we know through the stories of the Bible that these were far from perfect people. If we go to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, we realize, man, they made huge mistakes in their life. They did terrible wrongs. So we know what Paul is not saying here is that a clear conscience means I live a perfect life. Paul is not bragging that he's got it all together. He's not bragging that he goes through every single day and he lives life perfectly. Paul serves God with a clear conscience, and this is what we understand Paul to mean. Clear conscience simply means I'm fully living out God's plan for my life without compromise. I'm fully living out whatever God's plan for my life as a parent, whatever God's plan for my life as a student, whatever God's plan for my life as a man or a woman or a father or a mother or a child or an employee or an employer or a citizen, whatever God's plan is for my life, I want to fully live it out without compromise. If I were to ask you today, how many of you want to try and fully live out God's plan for your life? Who would want to do that? And what's great is God has a great plan. So what you want for your life is what God wants for your life. And what God wants for your life is what you want for your life. The trick comes in how we carry it out. Trying to fully live out God's plan for my life without compromise. That's what Paul is saying. I'm doing the very best that I can every single day that when I put my head down on my pillow, I can honestly say, God, I tried to live out your plan for my life to its fullest, and I don't think I compromised today. And what Paul is telling Timothy here is, Timothy, I want you to serve God the same way. Because it's a delight to the heart to serve God with a clear conscience. If we go down to verse 5 through 6 and 7, we find Paul saying this to Timothy in a little different way. Timothy, I want you to serve God with a clear conscience, but let me remind you of a couple things. Verse 5 again. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. Paul is just affirming, Timothy, you are a true Christian. You have the faith. I see your grandmother and your mother's faith in Jesus in you. I see it in you. And he also says there in verse 6, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The second thing that Paul says is that I endorse you, Timothy. And the idea of laying hands on is a ceremony where Paul and others would have commissioned Timothy to go into the pastoral ministry, and they did it by laying their hands and acknowledging God's gifting in Timothy's life and sending him out into ministry. So Timothy, I know you're a Christian, I see it in you, and you have gifts inside of you that God put inside of you, and you are a gifted, endorsed, genuine believer. So you are ready to live out God's plan for your life. You know, it's interesting. Those three qualities are the same three qualities that most of us have. You're a genuine follower of Jesus. You know that about yourself. If you're not there yet, you've been maybe thinking about it. But if you've given your life to Jesus, you're a genuine believer. You're endorsed by other people, by God acknowledging. You're gifted. God puts gifts inside of you. Because, see, God has a wonderful plan for you to fulfill, and he's gifted you, and he's endorsed you to fulfill that plan. Whether it's a plan as a parent, or whether it's a plan as a spiritual leader, or whatever plan it is, and whatever gift you need to fulfill that plan, God has given to you. And Timothy's giftings, we think from understanding 2 Timothy, is he had the gift of leadership, and he had the gift of preaching the Bible. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, I see you are a gifted person. But here's Timothy's compromise. You ready? It's in verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of what? Timidity. Timothy's compromise was that he was allowing timidity to hinder him from fully living out God's plan. See, sometimes when we use the word compromise, we think, oh, you're getting into sinful issues. Oh, you must be doing all this bad stuff. But whatever keeps me from fully living out God's plan for my life is my compromise. And in Timothy's case, it wasn't sin, it wasn't anger, it wasn't passivity, it was fear. Fear. Timothy's fear was compromising the incredible opportunity God had prepared for him. See, Timothy was a pastor in the city of Ephesus. In Acts chapter 16, we see the historical account of Paul, the missionary, coming into the city of Ephesus and starting a church. And Paul stayed in Ephesus an extraordinarily long time for a missionary. He stayed for over 2 years. Normally, he's in for a couple of months and moving on. And in Ephesus, he joined this school for 2 years where he was training people in deep theological truth. And it tells us in Acts 16 that because of the location of the school, everyone in Asia was hearing about Jesus. But the people in Ephesus were kind of sophisticated. Ephesus was a major commerce city. It was a city of sophisticated people. And there was wealth, and there was education, and there were strong personalities, and there were strong businessmen and businesswomen, and there were strong beliefs, and there was a lot of spiritual warfare going on under the surface, because whenever Jesus' message comes into a city and people start following Jesus, the devil counteracts that with a lot of spiritual warfare going on under the surface to try and discredit the message and the messengers of Jesus. And so Paul, being a type A personality, he loves that environment. We think historically, he was like this tall and this wide, and he loved coming into town and taking these people on. But when Paul moved on as a missionary, he brings Timothy into Ephesus to become the pastor of this church. And Timothy's personality is tender. He's a more gentle spirit, and he's younger, and he's less experienced. And these strong personalities in the church were pushing back against some of the things that Timothy was speaking and preaching. And so Timothy's strong leadership gifts and Timothy's strong preaching the Bible gifts began to shrink because of the pressure. And he was having a hard time standing up to all of the opposition he was facing. One of the things that they were telling Timothy was, Timothy, when you preach to us from the Bible, would you stop mentioning Paul so much? Because Paul is now in prison in Rome for the second time, and good Christians don't go to prison. I mean, we would kind of say that in America, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we kind of say, on an average, if you're a good follower of Jesus, you don't go to prison? We would say that. Because if you go to prison, that means you did something terribly wrong. But in actuality, there are a lot of places in the world today, right, where if you are a genuine follower of Jesus, guess where you end up? You end up where? In prison. And the people in Ephesus were saying, I'm not so sure Paul is an authentic apostle of Jesus because look at his life, and he's not even under house arrest this time. This time he's actually in the dungeon. He must not be all that great. So when you preach, please stop mentioning his name so much. And so Timothy begins to have fear, timidity. His gift of leadership is starting to shrink. His gift of boldly speaking God's truth begins to shrink because of opposition. And Paul is telling him, Timothy, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. In other words, it's like a fire. Timothy, your passion has gone from an open flame to some red embers. And it's time to get the kindling and throw it back on and spark that fire. And it's time to throw some fresh wood on that fire to get that passion for leadership and for bold teaching, get them fired up again, because that's what you need to do as the leader of that particular plan for God, plan of God for your life. It's fascinating. At the end of this letter, Timothy is asked twice by Paul to come to him in Rome. Paul says to Timothy in chapter 4, hey, please come quickly, I need you. And then he says again, please come before winter and bring my coat. Because Paul thinks his days are numbered and he wants his really good friend. But he tells Timothy, hey, before you're free to come and visit me, finish this. And he says in chapter 4, I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus, but don't leave a mess for him when he arrives. Do what you're supposed to do. Now, all of us here today have a plan that God has laid out for your life. It might be a plan in your home. It might be a plan in your business. It might be a plan somewhere in the world. God wants to use you mightily, and you want to be used mightily. So the question is, as I look at my conscience, is there some way in my life that I'm compromising the incredible opportunities that God is preparing for me? Can I name them? What's holding me back from fully living out God's plan for my life? It doesn't have to necessarily be some dastardly sin, although it could be. It could be an attitude. It could be fear. It could be pride. It could be anger. It could be busyness. As we look at the life of people in the Bible, we realize that when God called Moses to lead the people free, Moses said no to God's plan because he didn't feel like he was adequately equipped to do the job. He doubted himself. I wonder how many people don't fully live out God's plan because of self-doubt. For Elijah, when he did great public things for God, we find him in the very next page running from the queen, from Queen Jezebel, and he's hiding in a cave. Elijah was compromising his life because of fear of opposition. I wonder how many people are not fully living out God's plan for their life because they don't want to deal with those that might disagree. King David, it was his lustful passions that got him in trouble. And I wonder how many people could be mightily used by God if they could just conquer their lustful passions. Jonah compromised God's plan for his life because he disdained people who opposed him. He just didn't like those Ninevites. He just didn't like those people to the north. And Jonah paid a lot more attention to his personal comfort than to fulfilling God's plan for his life. I wonder how many people don't fully live out God's plan just because they don't like the people God is calling them to be with. I wonder how many people like myself that put a higher priority sometimes on my personal comfort than on fully living out God's plan. For the disciples, it was their lack of faith in spite of having Jesus in their midst. For Thomas, it was his doubting. For Ananias and Sapphira, it was their personal greed for wealth. And I love it that Paul is self-aware enough to know if he's holding anything back from God. I serve with a clear conscience. And he brings up Timothy's issue of fear creating shrinking of his passion. But I love it in verse 7, and we'll wrap it up this morning with this verse. God doesn't just have Paul point out Timothy's compromise of timidity, but he gives him God's resources. And these are the same resources for me and for you, no matter what we would have put that in our line that helps us to understand where we compromise. Here are the three resources or superpowers, if you will, that God gives to us. It's in verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but God has given us a spirit of what? Power. Power. Now, if we study that word power, we understand that it's the spirit of the power of God himself. That because God dwells within us as followers of Jesus, we have access to overcome compromises, not with our own power, but with his power. That means no matter what areas hold me back from fully living out God's plan, whatever it is that's hindering me can be overcome, not by my own willpower, but by his power that lives within us. I love what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says we have this treasure. The treasure is Jesus. Jesus' gospel. The treasure of the message of salvation. We have this treasure in what? What do we have it in? Earthen vessels. Pots of dirt. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're just a pot of dirt. That's what you are. But you have a treasure inside of you. Paul understands that we have Jesus, but Jesus is in us, but we ourselves are just pots of dirt. And we make mistakes, and we have compromises, and we struggle. But look what he says there. Why does God do this? So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Let me tell you something. You have the power of God available to overcome whatever is holding you back from fully living out God's plan for your life. In Timothy's case, it was fear, the fear of people. And Timothy needed to overcome that fear so that he could fully live out God's plan. And Paul is saying, Timothy, the way to overcome that fear is to engage the power of God in the situation. And maybe fear isn't my issue, maybe fear isn't your issue, but God has a great plan for your life, and the things that are holding you back from really fully living that out can be overcome by the power that God has, because it's his power to overcome my own weaknesses. The first resource is God's power. The second resource is God's what? His love. Agape. God has given us the spirit of love. When we talk about love, we talk about how we regard and relate to opposition. How do we regard people? How do we think about them? How do we feel about them? Because Timothy was in a church where what he was thinking about and the way he was feeling toward the people was out of a position of fear. Because they were always pushing back. Timothy was pastoring a very difficult church for him because he was a gentle spirit and there were strong personalities in the church. So he was falling back into timidity. He was leading a very difficult church and he had to learn how to love those people, how to think of them with love, how to feel love for them. You know, I'm so grateful for our congregation because for the most part, it's not a hard congregation to lead. I don't get a lot of opposition except when people come after my Chargers lose to the Jaguars and they give me a Jaguars hat this morning. That's hard. And that young gentleman is no longer in our church, okay? How is Timothy to relate to people, to interact with them? Timothy needs to learn, don't let his fear and timidity and hurt develop into bad attitudes toward the people that God has his plan for them. He's to lead them. He's to teach them. But in order to do those two things effectively, he's got to love them. And his fear is shrinking his love. And then thirdly, in verse 7, discipline. God has given us the spirit of discipline. This is a fascinating word. It's the word that tells us self-steadiness, to do the hard stuff in the midst of stressful work. Timothy needed to learn, don't shrink away because of fear. Self-steady yourself. And stand firm with what God's plan is for your life. And do the hard stuff until it's done. Discipline means that when I look at God's plan for my life, at times it's going to be stressful. At times it's going to be hard because there might be people that disagree. There might be challenges in your business. There might be challenges in your parenting. There might be challenges in your finance. And if you're a person that is bent toward fear, you might shrink away. If you're a person that's bent toward pride, you might become prideful. If you're a person that is addicted, you might fall into those addictions. If you're a person that falls into self-pity or self-depression, you might slip down into that hole. And discipline means, no, I'm going to self-steady myself. And I'm going to stand strong, and I'm going to do the hard things in the midst of a stressful work because I want to fully live out God's plan for my life and not shrink away from it. That's what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do. And the rest of this letter are just principles of how to do that. Because Paul wants Timothy to serve God with a clear conscience, which means Timothy in his life isn't giving in to fear today. Paul's goal for Timothy is that when he lays his head on his pillow at night, he can say to God, God, to the best of my ability, I served you wholeheartedly today, and I didn't give in to my propensity of fear. And I stood steady, and I led strongly, and I taught boldly. That's Timothy's goal. What's your goal? What challenges has God laid before you? What plan is he revealing to you that is going to take some work, and it's going to take some self-steadyingness? Because I really have come to the conclusion that if I want to do anything significant for God, it's going to be hard work. So let's end this morning with just a question to self. Do I live today with a clear conscience before God, knowing that I am fully living out his plan without personal compromise? What's holding you back? Is it sin? Like King David? Is it self-doubt like Moses? Is it personal comfort like Jonah? Is it pride? Is it anger? Is it fear? What's holding you back from fully living out God's plan? And being a student of my conscience, so that I take time to ask myself the question, am I fully living out God's plan without compromise today? If I'm not, what's the next step for this remedy? And Paul is going to give Timothy a series of remedies to conquer his fear, because his fear is holding him back. And Paul's going to challenge Timothy to take action because God is for you and God's on your side. And so it's going to be a fascinating study to walk through how Paul, who does the best that he can do to live and serve God with a clear conscience, who wants to get Timothy to do the same, who wants Timothy to finish the task in Ephesus before he comes to visit him in Rome. But in order to do that, he's got to overcome some things. And so we're going to be looking at some principles of what needs to overcome so that we can fully live out God's plan for our life. So as you go through this week, just let me encourage you. Take some time, maybe ask the question, am I fully living out God's plan for my life? And if not, what's holding me back? What is my compromise? And then what am I going to do to tap in to God's discipline and God's love and God's courage to help me to overcome that so I can fully live out God's plan for my life? It's going to be an exciting series. So let's stand together and pray, and let's dedicate the next few weeks to Him. Lord, thank you for this book of last thoughts from Paul. And it may very well be true that he wrote several of these kinds of letters before his life ended, but this is the one you have in the Bible for us. And I believe that you included it here for us today because we are coming to the end of history soon, and you're going to return. And as we have seen a progression in our culture and around the world of pushback against the person of Jesus, that pushback is also coming toward the messengers of Jesus, which is us. And we can't let fear help shrink us away. So, Lord, may we be good students of our conscience, our moral compass. May we say, as Paul says, that at least for today, Lord, I did my best to fully live out your plan without compromise. And Lord, if we're not sure what your plan is for us, may you reveal it to us. Most likely, we're going to find your plan in the day-to-day routines of our life, of the plan of being the best parent, the best partner, the best worker, the best citizen, the best servant of yours. Help us to fully live out those plans. And help us to be able to identify our own personal susceptibilities to compromise. It could be an attitude. It could be a character flaw. It could be fear, like in Timothy. It could be doubt, like in Thomas. It could be self-doubt, like in Moses. It could be greed, like in Ananias and Sapphira. It could be lustful passions, like in King David. So, Lord, help us to be able to identify these things so that we can use your power and your love and your discipline to overcome them, because we desperately want to fully live out your plan for our lives. Show us how to do this, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great day today.